Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at this account, Mark chapter 2. Very familiar story that I trust you will see in a new light and that the Holy Spirit will make some specific applications in your life. Folks, you've heard the messages about the Great Commission. And you probably, as I have sat in pews where you've been put under a guilt trip and pressure to get out there and spread the gospel. But you know, that may last for a little while, but that's not going to endure. What is it that motivated the Apostle Paul to a lifelong ministry of proclaiming the gospel? He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." And it totally changed the way that he looked at people, because in 2 Corinthians 5:16 it says, "Henceforth know we no man according to the flesh." In other words, he was saying, we don't merely view that person as the waiter or waitress at the restaurant. We see that person as the object of God's love. They have an eternal soul for whom Christ died. It's not just the person that delivers the mail. It's a person that has an eternal soul that Christ loves, for whom Christ died and rose again. The people that we do business with, the people in our extended families, the irritating neighbor maybe down the way or across the street that has the wild parties and plays their music too loud. God put them there as part of your mission field, and you need to have a compassion for them. Aren't you thankful that there were folks whose hearts were filled with a love for Christ that flowed over into a love for others, and they had compassion on you? And they shared the gospel with you or with somebody connected to you, and through their influence, you now know Christ as your Savior. Folks, we are to be about our Savior's business until His return. And part of that is proclaiming the gospel from hearts of compassion. And so when I look at this account in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "And again, he," that's Jesus, "entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." We'll stop there and we'll continue in the text in just a minute. It's broadcast. Jesus is back in Capernaum and he's at so-and-so's house and he's preaching. And man, when that word got out, people flocked to that house where Jesus was preaching. Why? Well, I believe part of it was, the Bible comments that when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and preached and proclaimed truth, the people said, "My, what gracious words." Jesus preached the truth. That was refreshing. He was preaching God's truth. He was preaching. The Bible says that he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he taught truth, and he taught it in love, and he taught it without apology, and he taught it in grace. And people were drawn to hear that. And these four men have a friend that was sick of the palsy. Literally, it means he was paralyzed. It could have been a disease like polio that leaves you paralyzed, something like that. It could have been something like that. It could have been some sort of thing where he fell off of a ladder, or he was dropped as a baby, like Mephibosheth was dropped as a baby. It could have been anything like that. But the man's paralyzed. And here's the point. He can't move. He needs help. And these friends think, hey, if we can get our friend to Jesus, Jesus can meet our friend's need. Let that become a passion in your heart and a prayer on your lips to the Lord. Lord, I know that if I can just introduce them to you, if they can see your glory and your truth and your love, they'll come to know you. I believe it. I believe that you can meet the needs of that person, that family member that I prayed for 20 or 30 or 40 years. And as I can bring Christ to them through my demeanor, through my love, through my testimony, and also in sharing the gospel or getting gospel literature to them, I believe, Lord, that you can save them. Hey, the Bible says in Isaiah that the Lord's ear is not heavy that it cannot hear, neither is his arm short that it cannot save. I believe that God still saves souls. Hey, last week we saw two ladies, one Hispanic lady saved out of Roman Catholic background, another lady saved out of Jehovah's Witness background. What a thrill. There's a young man in that church we're praying for. His name is Daniel. We're praying for Daniel. He's a 16-year-old young man, praying that Daniel will trust Christ. Hey, you know what? God is still in the soul-saving business. There's nobody beyond the reach of his grace. And these men thought, man, if we can just get our friend to Jesus. And so these four men worked as a team and they brought their friend to Christ. But look what happens. The Bible says in verse 4, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they turned around and went home. Is that what it says? Oh, they just waited outside. Now, couldn't they have done that? Oh, man, look at this. I mean, the front yard is full. And of course, the houses were very close together. And so the alleyways were packed. People were listening at the open windows. They were listening in at the door. They were packed into the house as Jesus is preaching and teaching. And they could have said, well, we'll just, maybe there will be another time. No, they didn't. Why? Because they realized this may be this person's only chance. Folks, there needs to be more of that thinking in our hearts and minds, because we often will procrastinate and put off sharing the gospel till later. And tonight I want to encourage us in this aspect of building bridges, redemptive relationships. In other words, we are befriending people, we are serving them, we are getting involved in their lives, keeping in mind that the main purpose is not to see how many friends we can have on Facebook, but instead it is to reach them with the good news that Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless Son of God, died on the cross as the sacrifice in their place for their sin. He took their punishment on the cross so that they would not have to suffer God's eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Instead, their sins can be cleansed and forgiven. They can be robed in Christ's righteousness. They can have eternal life. And all they have to do is understand that and claim it personally in their soul and call on the Lord Jesus Christ in simple trust. And they can have eternal life. And that's why we build those relationships. But you know what? Sometimes we trust more in our bridge building and our bridge than we do the Christ whom we are trying to expose those people to. And we say, man, you know what? If I'm too aggressive, or if I say this, or you know, if I approach him with the gospel, then maybe my bridge is going to fall and there'll be this chasm and I'll never be able to reach him again. Forgetting that if we never share the gospel with them, what good is that bridge anyway? So many times, Satan tempts believers to say, well, I don't want to so alienate them from the gospel that I want to keep the door open. So I better be very careful how I handle this. And I'm not really going to get too far into the gospel, and I'm not going to get too confrontational with the gospel, because I might lose an opportunity to tell them later. But folks, that time later may never come. There was a sense of urgency with these four. They didn't say, well, Jesus is always in Capernaum and around the Sea of Galilee. He often was. Most of his ministry was up there in that region. But they didn't say, well, maybe we'll just take him home. Sorry, buddy, it didn't work this time. Next time, you know, we hear Jesus is somewhere, we'll take you. Nor did they say, well, let's just wait. And when Jesus is done with his disciples, maybe we can kind of intercept them. Uh-uh. They were going to get their friend to Christ. There was a sense of urgency that drove them to do some really interesting things. And I hope that we can pick up on some of these things, because look in verse 4. The Bible says, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now there's a lot of action that takes place between those two phrases. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. So how in the world did that happen? Well, in Capernaum, and in many of the other towns and villages and cities in Israel, like Jerusalem, the houses and the buildings were built so closely together that you could literally walk across the town from rooftop to rooftop. You didn't even have to walk down on the streets because the houses were so close together. And near the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee, and it'd get hot in the warm seasons. So what they would do is their roofs were flat. They were not a pitched roof. They were flat roofs. They'd have a little half wall around them. And usually they had an outside staircase leading up. And so if you went over to somebody's house to visit, you would come up the outside staircase and up on that upstairs outdoor kind of living room, and you could feel the breezes from the Sea of Galilee. It's a very pleasant kind of thing. And if they were proper host and hostess, they would offer you some sweet tea, which is how all cold tea was before the sin curse. It was all sweet, all right? I can say that. I'm from South Carolina. So what they did apparently, and one of the things I want you to see, is that they had to work as a team. And so these four men are carrying their paralyzed friend on a cot or stretcher, and they find an outside staircase, probably a couple of houses down because the crowd is so large around the house where Jesus is preaching. And they find another outside upstairs staircase, and they carry their friend up there. But they had to do that together. But you know, a lot of times there's teamwork within the body of Christ, isn't there? And sharing the gospel and working together. And sometimes it's not structured as in, all right, guys, let's get together and let's have the strategy how we're going to win that person. Although sometimes there is kind of a group effort that way. But sometimes it is that you share the gospel and you live a godly life. And somebody else at your work that's a Christian, they're living a godly testimony. They may be able to interject something with that person. It may be something like you at work get into a discussion one day with a coworker and you say, you know, we can discuss this more at lunch. Hey, why don't we for the next 4 weeks, every day at lunch, let's take our break together and let's sit down and let's study the Bible, what the Bible has to say about eternity and God and creation and why there are all these problems in this world and all of that, and do an evangelistic Bible study. And maybe there's some other people at your work that are believers, and you can do that as a team effort. But realize too that sometimes it's over a period of time. These guys had to work together. And so two of the guys are probably walking upstairs backwards. The other two are carrying, pushing forward. And they finally get him up there. Then they have to get him from rooftop to rooftop all the way across. When they finally get him over on top of the roof where the owner's house where Jesus was preaching, now they have to uncover the roof. And it wasn't like a straw thatched roof. Okay? Actually, I've seen some pictures of the ruins at Capernaum, and there were stone beams. Like you would have trusses, they have these stone beams that would span rooms. And they'd be about 18 inches apart. And then they had these big tiles, 18-inch tiles or whatever. And they would span those, and they would lay them out. Because this is like a floor people would walk on. It had to be able to bear a lot of weight, okay? And then they made this mixture, much like we have rubber roofs today. They made a mixture with tar and other things. And they would pour that on it, and then it would harden so that it would make the roof waterproof. Okay? And so these guys, when they left that morning with their friend on the stretcher, they didn't have a little meeting and say, now, you know, we're probably going to have to get up on top of the roof and tear it open and let our friend down. So you bring rope, and you bring a carpet knife, and you bring a crowbar, and I'll bring a sledgehammer so we can have all the tools we need to tear up that roof. I don't think they anticipated that at all. But you know what they did? They worked as a team and they were creative. Maybe they found a flower pot or something and they broke the flower pot and they used the sharp shards to cut that seam. Maybe they found a broom handle. One of the guys took out his knife and he whittled kind of a flat edge to turn it into a crowbar. And he had to pry up those tiles. We don't know exactly what it was, but you know what? They were creative. You know what, folks? God has created us with an imagination. Now, we have to do things within the parameters of the scriptures, but God has given us creativity. He's given us different interests and abilities, and we ought to be able to use those things to build a common ground and to use those things as tools for introducing the gospel into people's lives. These men apparently had to use whatever it was they had. Here's another thing. They had to be willing to work hard. They were not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. They were working hard. It was some sweat equity that they invested. Why? Why would they not just go home? Why would they work as a team, struggling with a paralyzed man, getting him up a flight of stairs, across a couple of houses, and then tear open a roof and let their friend down to Christ and have to pay for that roof? Not to mention, probably get yelled at by the homeowner. Hey, you're going to pay for that. You're interrupting Jesus preaching, you know. Maybe even the apostles got mad at him. We don't know. But they were not ashamed of what they were doing. They were willing to take that risk. They were willing to work hard. They were willing to be creative because they were desperate to get their friend to Christ. I wonder how easily we are stopped. How quickly our progress is halted at bringing folks to Christ. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. would often say, one of the tests of your character is what it takes to stop you. And I wonder how far we are willing to go. How far we're willing to stick our neck out. How much time are we willing to spend? How much of our lives and our emotions are we willing to involve and invest in people's lives to show them the love of Christ and to serve them and to befriend them and to live a life, not a perfect life, but a consistently godly example in front of them as evidence the living gospel. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. And in verse 16, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So through our example, through our lifestyle, and the way we interact with unbelievers, we can display Christ. But we need to, on purpose, like these guys, have a focused vision. I've got to get this friend to Christ. Why? Because only Christ can meet my friend's need. And they were convinced if we can only get our friend to Christ, Christ can meet his need. And we are going to do whatever it takes to get our friend to Christ. You know, I don't even know. Maybe these guys had to take off their belts and tie them to the ends of the cot to lower their friend to Christ. Maybe two of the guys were more husky and muscular and two were scrawny. And so the skinny guys became living ropes, holding on to the handles with their hands. And then the big guys holding on to their ankles, you know, to let their friend down to Christ. But you know what? They didn't quit. They were creative. They worked as a team. They worked hard. They were willing to pay the price. They were not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, if we want to put it that way. They were not ashamed of what they were doing. Why? Because they were convinced of the power of Christ. I wonder, friend, is the reason why you haven't been handing out gospel tracts or maybe inviting people to church services or even planting seed thoughts in people's minds about eternity or sharing a brief testimony of your salvation experience, is it because you really don't believe in the power of Christ? I mean, at least to some extent you do because you put your faith in Christ, but do you have the faith to believe that the power of Christ is efficacious for all? These men believe that Jesus would meet their friend's need. They not only believed he had the power to, but they had to be convinced that he would. In spite of the fact that while he's preaching, they're doing all this construction, destruction actually, noise up there, tearing a roof apart, and they lower their friend to Christ right in front of him in the middle of his preaching and teaching. I don't think that they would have gone through all that trouble if they were not also convinced. Not only does Jesus have the power or the ability to meet our friend's need, but he will meet his need. That he cares. They were convinced of the love of Christ. And look what happens when they lowered their friend to Christ. The Bible says in verse 5, when Jesus saw, what's the next word? Their faith. Who's that? Is it the four? Yes, it's the four, but it's also the man on the stretcher. Say, how do you know that? Look, verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Wow! That, by the way, is far better than being healed from a temporal physical paralysis. And you know what? Faith, personal faith in Christ, is always the prerequisite to have your sins forgiven. So that man lying there on the stretcher as he's looking to Jesus, expecting Jesus to heal him, here's something so much greater. Jesus looks right at him and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Let me ask you, my friend, not with an audible voice as your ears are able to interpret the noise coming from my mouth, but in your soul, has there been that time because you cried out in utter dependence and faith in Jesus Christ and said, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm headed for eternal death and hell, and I know you love me and you died on the cross and you rose again. Please forgive me and cleanse me of my sin, and please give me your gift of everlasting life. I want to spend all of eternity with you. And have you heard in your soul Jesus say, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you? Do you remember that? Or have you forgotten that you were purged from your old sins? Have you lost the thrill and the joy of that moment when you were translated from the kingdom of darkness into light? When you bit from being a slave to sin and headed for eternal death to being free from the chains that bound you, to having now a new understanding and a new nature and an actual fellowship and relationship with God. And the wonderful feeling of that freedom as the burden of guilt rolled off of you. And you're overwhelmed that Jesus Christ, eternal God, who loves you, didn't just give you a gift and walk off, but he gave you the gift of eternal life, and he says, I am with you always.
that same wonderful thing that God did for you, He wants to replicate over and over and over in the lives of others. You say, but what can one person do? Well, only God can predict. Only God knows the impact that we are going to have. Let me just share a little bit about some of my dad's ministry. Not to brag on my dad, but I just want to share one aspect of my dad's ministry. We don't have any back on our table right now, but my dad has written two gospel tracts. One of them is called The Most Important Thing in Life Is, and it's a fill-in-the-blank tract. The other is, Oh No, I Didn't Read the Instructions. Do you know, my dad has his mailing address on the back and a phone number, and my dad gets letters and phone calls from all over the world regularly because there were people who were faithful to hand out gospel tracts. And people read them, and the Word of God spoke to their heart, and they came into a faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what? Probably not everybody that's trusted Christ through those gospel tracts has contacted my dad. Can you imagine the joy my dad's going to have in heaven just because of those two gospel tracts? And my dad only had a part. That's just one of the seeds my dad planted. Hey, it had to be people like you and me that take those tracts and leave them at the restaurant table with a healthy tip so that they'll actually be interested in reading the tract. All right, if you leave a gospel tract, leave a healthy tip, all right? And handing out gospel tracts, when you're flying on a trip somewhere and you enter into conversation with somebody, and at some point you share the fact that you know and love Jesus Christ, and He is the great answer to man's greatest need. And you share with them and say, this gospel tract can explain to you what God's done for me and what He wants to do for you. You don't know how planting the seed of the gospel, how sharing your testimony, how even just planting a seed thought like, wow, that sounds like a big problem, but you know what? And God's concerned about that problem, but you have a bigger problem. And that is someday you're going to have to stand before God. And you've broken His law. And the Bible says in Amos 4:12, prepare to meet thy God. Are you ready to face God in eternity? And you may just set a person's mind that has been so distracted by all the temporal and has never considered the eternal. And you may just quote one or two verses like that. And the Spirit of God can take those verses and pierce deep into their soul. And He can keep bringing those verses up to their mind. And they may even try to escape it for a while, but the Spirit of God keeps after them. And other believers come into their life and they invest more of the love and truth of Christ in their lives. Just like there were four men who brought their friend to Christ. Maybe there's somebody here tonight and you say, you know what, Todd, I'm not sure my sins have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. I don't have that peace, that confidence that if I were to go to sleep tonight and die in my sleep, that I would be with the Lord Jesus forever. You can know. You can have eternal life. The Bible says in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And Pastor and I were talking today, earlier today, and he shared with me, you know, the ultimate goal for this church, as it should be for any church, is to bring God glory. So let's connect the dots of this story with bringing God glory through personal evangelism. Look, if you would, in verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And that's true, isn't it? And they were mad because they thought that Jesus Christ was claiming to be Messiah, was claiming to be God. And indeed, that's exactly what Jesus is doing when He forgives sins. Do you know what the problem was? Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that these men wanted. It wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. They wanted the Messiah that's going to come and set up His kingdom in the millennial reign. But they ignored and passed over the passages that prophesied that there would be first a coming Messiah that would be the suffering Savior. And then He would come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so these scribes and Pharisees are saying this in their hearts. They're not saying it out loud, they're just saying it in their hearts. This man speaks, who can forgive sins but God only? And they're absolutely right. So look what Jesus says. Immediately, verse 8, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? I love this when Jesus asks this question. Because no, Jesus, what he's not saying here is a question of semantics. In other words, which is it actually easier for my mouth to form and say? That's not what Jesus is saying here. I mean, Jesus is saying, hey, listen, I am God. So being God, guess which is harder for me to do? Forgive a man of his sins or heal him of his palsy? What do you think? It's a trick question. He is limitless in power. He has just as great limitless power. It is just as, if you want to put it this way, easy for God to forgive sin as it is to heal a man of his palsy. And the unspoken question is, which is most important? By the way, I am absolutely convinced that if that man lying there on the cot looking up at Jesus, if Jesus said, son, I'll give you a choice. I'll either forgive you of your sins or I'll heal you from your paralyzed condition. I'm absolutely convinced that that man would have said, leave me paralyzed, save my soul. But that Jesus is confronting the unbelief now of the scribes, of these Pharisees. And he's saying, I am God. What is your perception of God? Is there something harder than another? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Bible asks that question in the Old Testament. And the answer is, there is nothing too hard for thee. And then Jesus gives evidence of his authority because he says in verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say to thee, arise, take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all insomuch, look at this, that they were all amazed. It means their jaw hit the floor. They were stunned. They were shocked. They what? They glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. You know, that stirs a passion in my heart for the glory of God. We've never seen anything like this. This is not something where you go to some quote-unquote worship service and they have all this kind of hype music playing and they have all these touchy-feely kind of devotional things and people feel good about themselves because there were several hundred other people and they think they're worshiping God. But they leave as unchanged as when they came in. Or there's people that claim to have all this power, all this spiritual this and spiritual that, and it's absolutely a farce. But all that in Dover, that God would so work through this group of believers, corporately as a church, as families reaching out, as couples reaching out, and as individual believers reaching out with compassion, being convinced that if we can introduce people to Jesus, Jesus can meet their need, and Jesus wants to meet their need, and Jesus will meet their need if they will look to him by faith. Let's work hard and do what we can. Let's not just say, well, Lord, if you just happened in my scheme of things, if you just kind of happen in a convenient time, in a convenient way to bring somebody along, then maybe every once every 10 years, I'll witness to somebody. And I think that's more a practical attitude that many believers have. Well, if it just kind of happens, it happens. Well, you know, folks, God doesn't always offer those opportunities up on a silver platter. These men, Jesus, did you think Jesus knew what was going on with these men and this paralyzed man? Absolutely. Did Jesus fully expect that we're going to start tearing up the roof and lower this man to him? Absolutely. And you know what, folks? We need to labor and invest because we love folks. And we love them because Christ first loved us. And we have a vision like the Apostle Paul that we see them as having eternal souls that are the object of our Lord's love. And we go through all of the things that these men went through to get that person to Christ and to see Christ give that forgiveness of sin and to heal that broken life and to restore that person more than to restore them, to make them a new creation, so that people say, I've never seen anything like this. This person, they went through this self-help person. They've been to this psychologist and this psychiatrist, and they had these problems, and they went for this help, and they went for that help. And you know what? Nothing really changed. Not long term. But there's been a radical transformation in this person's life. We never saw anything like this before. This must be the real deal. And it is. We have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. It's not about us. It's not about completing the next level on the spiritual video game of accomplishment. It's not just if by chance some seeker stumbles across our path and we are able to give them the gospel. It is like these men who had a purpose together to bring their friend to Jesus. They didn't let the crowds stop them. They did not let obstacles stop them. They had a sense of urgency about the time. They worked as a team. They were creative. They invested sweat equity. They were not ashamed. They were willing to pay the price. And they got their friend to Jesus. How hard are you trying? How many people are you trying to bring to Jesus? Hey, folks, it's not that God blesses success. The Bible says, moreover, it's required in stewards that man be found faithful. Again, it's not a numbers game, if you want to put it in those terms. It's that sometimes we plant the seed, sometimes we water the seed, sometimes we reap in the harvest, but it's all of God. It's not of us. And many times it is teamwork in people's lives. And we may not see that person saved, but we, in a sense, are passing them along to the next Christian who will come into their lives and carry on that influence to the point where they get saved. There was a gentleman walking along the beach, took his daily constitutional along the beach, walking every day. And there had been a storm, and there were a lot of starfish that were washed up onto the beach. And there was a little boy there just as furiously as he could. They would pick up a starfish and he'd throw it back in the ocean. He'd pick up another one and throw it back in the ocean. And the older gentleman just kind of laughed and chuckled and in a belittling way said, young man, what kind of a difference do you think you're going to make? There's thousands of these starfish all washed up on the shore. You're just one little boy. What dent can you possibly make? What difference can you possibly make? And the little boy picked up a starfish and threw it in the ocean and looked at the man and said, made a difference for that one. Made a difference for that one. And folks, you never know how God will use you. I wasn't going to do this, but I am. I'm going to share one final illustration and we'll be done. In our home church, Grace Baptist Church in Star, South Carolina, there's a fellow there named Don Davis. Don worked for the South Carolina Department of Transportation for 36 years. He would faithfully witness, invite people to special events at our church, hand out gospel tracts, and really saw his work as a mission field. For the first 33 years, Don never saw anybody get saved. And Don and I, when we would have our prayer meeting, our pastor would preach and teach about 20 minutes, and then we'd share prayer requests, and we'd break up in groups of two or three, and we'd pray together. Don and I were often prayer partners. And Don would say to me, he said, Todd, I'm just burdened that before I retire, I see somebody saved through work. I want to leave behind another believer that can then reach others through that avenue, through that mission field. And so we were praying really hard about that. I can remember that I came back from a trip, and on Wednesday night, Don and I were going to pray together. And man, there was something about Don. He was just excited like a little kid, you know? And I said, Don, what's going on? And he said, man, let me tell you, you know how we've been praying for the Lord to let me win somebody to Christ? He said, you know what? They took me out of my truck and being the supervisor over the jobs. He said, and they put me in an office with a bunch of women. But he said, well, Lord, this is where I got to shine for you. So he started witnessing to those ladies, and one of the secretaries, he led to Christ. He got her in a fundamental church, not ours, but another in the area. He got her in a fundamental church. She started to grow. You know, I left and went out in meetings and came back about 3 months later. And Don said, guess what? That lady won her husband and all her kids to Christ. I said, praise the Lord, that is awesome. They're all in that church. They're baptized, and they join the church, and they're in discipleship, and they're growing. Did you know what? I left, and I came back, and this is another 6 months later, so 9 months after I heard that this lady got saved. And Don said to me, this lady has already led 17 of her friends and relatives to Jesus Christ. And he was so thrilled. Why? He maybe only reached that one, but look how many that one reached. You don't know what kind of a difference you might make in somebody's life. But most importantly, you'll be a faithful steward of the wonderful gift of eternal life, the wonderful truth of the gospel that's been entrusted to your care. And you, like these men, can see God do things beyond what you expected in people's lives for His glory. Folks, we've been given the Great Commission. Yes, it's make disciples, but a person can't be a disciple of Christ until, first of all, they are a believer in Jesus Christ and they have eternal life. And I hate to break it to you this way, but most people that get saved don't just walk in off the street to a service uninvited. We have to reach them. Look and pray for creative ways. Look for avenues and venues that God has given you. And those relationships begin to purposely pray and scripturally strategize toward how you're going to be able to introduce spiritual topics, get their mind on eternity, begin to share Christ, and keep going through that process as far as God will let you have an influence in their lives. And friend, if you're not sure tonight where your soul would spend eternity, there are a lot of folks right here tonight that could take the Word of God and show you the way to eternal life. So here's what we're going to do. In a moment, we'll stand with our heads bowed, and Pastor will be here in the front. Our pianist will play a hymn quietly on the piano, and while the music's playing and our heads are bowed, all you have to do is just come quietly to Pastor. Now, just coming to him is not going to save you, all right? Because Pastor doesn't have power to save you. But what we can do is this. We can pair you up with somebody, a trained counselor, who take the Word of God, men with men, ladies with ladies, take you to a quiet place, sit down with you, and show you some simple truths from God's Word about eternal life. And you can put your trust in Jesus Christ. Call on Him tonight. And you can have that joy and the thrill that I described a few minutes ago about having that burden of guilt fall away from you. That fear of death and of facing eternity can be gone. And you can have fellowship with God, a personal friendship with God forever. Let's bow our heads for prayer.